Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask that you would speak through us, that you would proclaim your glory through us. Lord Jesus, we've been kind of in a time of waiting, and that's been pretty sweet in a lot of ways. And now we feel like we're ready to turn a corner. And Lord, for me, starting to speak again and more. And Lord God, tonight speaking on stuff that, well, got me in trouble before. But Lord, I'm drawn to your glory, I think, sometimes like a moth is drawn to a flame. And so, Lord, we ask that you would consume us with your glory, that you would reveal yourself in all your splendor. We thank you that you have already in Jesus. So help us to see it. In his name, amen. Hey, I think most of you are familiar with the story from John chapter 8. It's the story of a woman caught in the act of adultery. Remember that Jesus is in the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring to Jesus a woman that's been caught having sex with some other man. They throw her at his feet, and they say, Jesus, in Moses' law, we are commanded to stone such as this one. What do you say? You see, in the Old Testament, stoning was a prescribed punishment for a variety of sins. And so they'd take stones like this and just hurl them at the accused. One might hit them in the head, knock them down, hit them in the side, break a rib. They'd stone them until that person was reduced to a pile of hamburger and blood lying in the dust. And so they said to Jesus, Jesus, what do you say? And Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. My son Jonathan showed me a little video clip that touched my heart a few weeks ago, and I want to show it to you.
Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Blammo!
Did you catch that? Let's see that again.
Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Blammo!
Blammo! Yeah! I think that's the way we would have written it, don't you suppose? Sorry, I dropped the stone and it rolled at my mom. To stone your mother on Mother's Day would be really bad. Yeah, but Jesus, the one without sin, picks up the stone and hurls it at him. Blammo! Let's be honest. That's the way we would write the story, right? No. I think maybe not Joseph, but we think about the second coming that way, right? We think of Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to say something like, you know, I was patient the first time, but my mercy has come to an end. Blammo! Time for a big time stoning. And really, we'd like Jesus to throw a few stones, wouldn't we? Like at Osama bin Laden, child molesters, people that have hurt us. There's something in us that would like him to throw stones. This world needs some judgment. And we suspect that God's not doing a very good job of it. So let's take a whack at it. Let's judge people, okay? This is what we're going to do for our discussion time. I want you to get in groups of four or five, all right? Now, if this makes you nervous, call it discernment or something like that. Okay? But I want you to get in groups of four or five, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to introduce yourself. Just say your name and where you're from or whatever, okay? You don't have to say where you're from. Just say your name. And then I want you to judge sinners. So this is the question. We'll just do dead guys, because that makes us less nervous, all right? But what dead guys were the worst sinners in the world? And then I want you to give them a number. Zero being the absolute worst sinner in the world, and 100 being the most saintly person in the world. Okay, so go ahead, do that, groups of 4 or 5. Okay, go ahead, turn to your neighbor. All right, that's good enough. Okay, so what were the worst sinners? Let's just get a few names, and I'm going to put them on the good deedometer. Okay, this is the Ronco good deedometer. But the worst sinners that ever lived. Okay, you can just yell a few out, some good ones. Who? Hitler. Yeah, I knew we'd get him. Okay, so what number would you give to Hitler? Okay, this is 0 through 100. What? -10. Make him what? -10. Okay, he's a 0. Hitler is down here at 0. Okay, what about a few others? Pol Pot. Pol Pot. Okay, what's he?
1, 0.
He's don't make him tied. That's boring. Okay, let's put him like at 1. Okay, Mom. So Pol Pot is down there. Okay, what are some other ones?
Idi Amin.
Idi Amin, Stalin. Okay, where are these guys? Are they all down here? Grouped down here at the bottom. Edie and Stalin, okay? All right, that's good. Now I want you to get back in your groups, and I want you to ask each other, what were the most saintly people that ever lived, and give them a number, okay? Go ahead, get in your groups, all right? Now if your mother's in the group, you're supposed to say your mother's name, all right? Okay, that's good enough. Who are the best people that ever lived? Okay, Jesus. Now listen, I don't know if Jesus counts, because if we put Jesus on the good deedometer, he'll be like way out up in that row, right? And so these are like, I should have said excluding Jesus, okay? Because if we put Jesus on here, it throws all the numbers off. Okay, so what was the other one? Oh yeah, Jesus isn't dead. Good point. Susan, you should know that. Okay, so Moses... Okay, so what's giving Moses a number? Would he be like 100? Because we're saying, yeah, okay, so we'll put Moses up here. What? Yeah, that's true. I mean, the guy did, he killed a guy, all right? Okay, David, we put, what would you do for David? What would be David? 60, David would be 60. Someone said, someone's read their Bible. Okay. Mother Teresa, that's a good one. What'd be Mother Teresa? 90. 90. And what did you say, Randy? Mary. Yes, because that's the great mother. Okay, Ma Terry and Mary. Let's put Mary up here around. Oh, right. Okay, right. She's up here with Moses. Moses and Mary. They're not dating or anything. But okay, now that's good enough. Okay, now get back in your groups. And I want you to give yourself a number. Go ahead. Give yourself a number. Tell your neighbor. Okay, geez, what a bunch of losers. I mean, let's just take a guess. What do you think my wife is? How about Susan? What? 45. She says she's a 45. Okay, all right. What am I? I don't know. A 2. They put me down here. No, I'm up here. I can't put... Well, but my wife's on here, so I gotta put a little bit down here. Okay, all right. Okay, well, you can think about that for a minute. So now then, this is the question. This is the good deedometer. Who deserves to be stoned? Okay, what's the stoning line? Let me help you out, okay? The very bottom? Okay, well, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to stone idolaters, people who blasphemed God's name, fornicators, adulterers. One guy was stoned because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath. Any of you mowed your lawn on the Sabbath? That would probably qualify. Remember what Jesus said. If a man looks upon a woman with lust, he's committed adultery in her heart. That's adultery. That deserves stoning. If you're angry with your brother, you're liable to the judgment, said Jesus. That's like murder. And check this out. Moses was a murderer, right? I wonder if Mother Terry's ever been angry. David, gosh, David was everything. David should have been stoned every day. And what about you? I mean, are you ever angry? You ever lust? Well, see, you've got the same sins as some of these guys, I bet. I think Hitler was angry. I think Stalin was angry. They may not have manifested the same way, but the law says you get the same punishment. I mean, Bob Dylan, I think, said it the best. Well, they'll stone you when you are all alone. They'll stone you when you are walking home. They'll stone you and they'll think that they are brave. They'll stone you when you're sent down to your grave. But I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned. Yeah, that's the biblical perspective. The soul that sins shall surely die, says Scripture. They all deserve to be stoned. And if that's true, then the thing that was wrong with that little film clip that I showed at the start was that the Jesus puppet only threw the stone at one guy. Right? He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Nobody cast the first stone. They were all sinners. He should have thrown the stones at all of them. So everybody must get stoned. But that's not very practical. So let me rephrase the question. Who deserves to be saved? Now, I know you know that's a trick question. You're church people. And you say, no one deserves to be saved, right? It's a matter of faith. That's what we say, right? Okay, then, how much faith? Mustard seed faith, you think? I mean, there's different kinds of faith, right? I mean, are we talking Mother Teresa faith or ZZ Top kind of faith? I ain't asking for much. I said, Lord, take me downtown. I'm just looking for some tush. Remember that song? Well, that's a prayer, right? I mean, is that enough faith? Is that saving faith? That's like mustard seed kind of faith. James says, by my works I'll show you my faith. So faith apart from works is dead. So, you know, really, the good deedometer could just be the same as the faithometer, right? I mean, because our faith is supposed to show up in good works, so how much faith? I mean, faith is even looking rather lean, isn't it? Especially if we measured our faith next to Jesus, who's out there somewhere, and he said, you must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you had faith that's a grain of mustard seed, you could move a mountain. How many of you have moved a mountain? I mean, we don't measure out too well on faith either. St. Paul writes, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, Paul also teaches that faith is a gift, and so we don't get credit for it, so we certainly don't deserve to be saved. And Paul said it, we're saved by grace. And by the way, where's Paul on here? Nobody said St. Paul.
He didn't give me time.
Well, where is he, Mom?
He's about 80.
About 80? Well, listen to this Bible verse, Mom. 1 Timothy 1:15. He writes, I am foremost of sinners. Paul is under Hitler. Unless you don't think the Bible is true. That's what he said. He said, I'm the worst. Well, that really messes up our chart, doesn't it? I mean, it makes it pretty hard for us to judge who gets damned and who gets saved. Well, Calvinists argue that God just kind of closes his eyes and picks some, sort of randomly. But that doesn't seem very just either. And so in frustration, what most of us do, consciously or unconsciously, is we draw a line somewhere in the middle. Somewhere right below us and right above someone that really ticks us off. Okay, I'm not going to tell you who that is, but we draw a line right there. And this is what we do. Then we judge. We say that God is love to this point. And God is just to this point. In other words, God is merciful down to our salvation line, and God is wrath everywhere below. And so we think that we are kind of bad and kind of good. And God is kind of just and kind of love. He's kind of wrath and kind of mercy. We're medium. And so we worship a medium God, a small God. A God who tolerates and forgives our sin to a point, and after that his mercy runs out, his mercy comes to an end. A God who punishes our sins to a point. And after that, he says, well, boys will be boys. Remember Joshua 24:19 that we looked at a few weeks ago? Some of you asked me about this verse. It says, God is a holy God. He will not forgive your sins. That might better be translated, he will not tolerate your sins. But either way, it stresses you out, doesn't it? You know, technically, I don't think that God forgives sins so much as he forgives sinners by annihilating their sins. Remember what Jesus said? If your hand causes you to sin, better to cut it off than to be thrown into the fire, the hellfire, be thrown into the valley of Gehenna with it, if your hand causes you to sin. But just a few chapters before, Jesus told them what caused them to sin. He said, it's not your hands that cause you to sin, whether they're clean or unclean. I don't know what that was. But anyway, Jesus said, look, it's not your hands that cause you to sin or not sin. He said, out of the heart come all manner of evil thoughts. That's Matthew 15. So you see, if I follow Jesus seriously, I need to cut out my heart. Paul wrote, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? I need to cut off my heart, my mind, my body. I'm not sure that I could survive that surgery. That's pretty intense. That's entirely impractical. So maybe we can ask the question this way. What will be thrown into the Gehenna of fire? You know, Jesus quoted from Isaiah probably more than almost any book in all of Scripture. And Isaiah makes it clear. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Last verse in Isaiah. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. The bodies of the men who have rebelled, transgressed against me. So we need to ask, if we're trying to find out the answer to this question, who are the men that have transgressed against him? And Isaiah tells us, chapter 1, verse 2, God's children have transgressed against him. 43, verse 7, Adam and the teachers have transgressed against him. 48, 1 and 2 and 8, the house of Jacob and Israel from the womb have transgressed against him. Chapter 59, verses 12 through 13, we, including Isaiah, all of us have transgressed against him. And then get this, 53, verse 12, the Messiah is numbered with the transgressors. Jesus put himself on the bottom of the good deedometer. He became sin who knew no sin. And then the whole chart just got thrown into the fire, didn't it? So everybody is burning in the valley of Gehenna. And that's not like kind of judgment. That's total judgment. And you know, it even seems right, doesn't it? G.K. Chesterton once read a series of articles titled, What's Wrong with the World? And he wrote a letter to the editor in which he said this, Dear sirs, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with my world? What is my biggest problem? Me. My anxiety, my fear, my shame, my failures, my ego, my inability to love. What's wrong? Me. And now everybody is burning in Gehenna. In Isaiah chapter 66. That's horrifying. And yet it seems right, doesn't it? Maybe even good. Something in us tells us that evil must be annihilated. So the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Eichmanns of this world, they must come to an end. In the early 60s, Israeli commandos captured Adolf Eichmann in Brazil. You know, Adolf Eichmann was one of the principal architects of the Holocaust, personally responsible for the murder of hundreds of Jews, and through his programs, millions and millions of Jews. At his trial, they called upon a Holocaust survivor as a witness. His name was Yehiel Dinur. At one point in the trial, Eichmann was down front behind this glass box, and Dinur walked into the back of the courtroom, turned the corner, and started walking toward the front. And as he was walking, his eyes spotted Eichmann, and Eichmann spotted Dinur, and their eyes locked for a moment, and then Dinur began to shake. And he began to sob, and he screamed as he collapsed on the floor of the courtroom. Later on 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace interviewed Dinur, and he asked him what was going through his mind at that time. Was he overcome with horror over this inhuman monster? And Dinur said, no. He said, at that moment, I was afraid about myself. I saw. I am exactly like him. And then Mike Wallace turned to the camera and said this, how is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann did? Was he a monster, madman, or perhaps something more terrifying? Was he normal? What if normal is evil? Isaiah writes, our good deeds are like filthy rags. Normal is evil. Even our good deeds are utterly infected with selfishness and death and me. It's like your life doesn't need improvement. It needs destruction. In Isaiah 66, every body, every corpse is burning in the valley of Gehenna. And now listen to Zephaniah. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. What is the day of the Lord? What is his great sacrifice? And who are his guests? The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all inhabitants of the earth. Are you an inhabitant of the earth? Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. All the earth. And that's just what the New Testament says. The earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Zephaniah 3:8, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Next verse. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Egypt, Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Did you get that? I will make a full and sudden end. Here's a great question. Who's the end? He will make a full and sudden end of all the inhabitants of the earth, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. In Zephaniah, everyone dies. Then everyone gives praise on the day of the Lord. So it's not like a little judgment and a little mercy. It's not like kind of wrath and kind of grace. It's complete judgment and total mercy. That's how it is throughout the Old Testament and the New. You know, in Genesis, Sodom is totally consumed by eternal fire. Ezekiel chapter 16, he prophesies that she will be restored to her former glory. Jeremiah prophesies Jerusalem's total destruction, like a pot that's been shattered and cannot be mended. But then she comes down from heaven, new. Isaiah 43:28, I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction, says the Lord. Next chapter, shout and sing, the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Ezekiel 22:31, God says, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Ezekiel 37:11, God says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our hope is lost and we are clean cut off. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you will know I am the Lord. In the words of Isaiah, I have sworn, says God. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. Paul writes this, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. Then he quotes Isaiah, every knee shall bow and every tongue give praise. We don't take sin very seriously in America. I don't think we take scripture very seriously in the American evangelical church, not seriously at all. We don't take sin seriously, and so we don't take judgment seriously. And because we don't take judgment seriously, we don't take mercy seriously. And because we don't take mercy seriously, we don't take our God seriously, for he is mercy. Hesed, steadfast love. In Zephaniah, all are destroyed and then all give praise on the day of the Lord. Zechariah says that on that day, they will all look upon him whom they have pierced. And he says that day will be a unique day, like a timeless day. And so on the day of the Lord, people die and yet live. What is that day? How can a man die and yet live? Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 66 and read the whole thing, okay? Starting in verse 22 at least. Isaiah says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make, and here he's prophesying for God, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Did you get that? All flesh. I didn't say that. God said it. Next verse. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Did you get that? All flesh goes out and looks on all bodies. Whose bodies are these? They must be their own. One day, in a new body, I will walk out of the heavenly Jerusalem and gaze into the valley of Gehenna, and I'll see it. My biggest problem, my old self, my old man, that sinful me trapped in darkness and shame and fear, I'll see it and I'll exclaim in the words of Isaiah, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has set me free from that body of sin and death." Amen. And I will be delivered. I won't be able to go back. For the worm does not die. What is the immortal worm? Scripture says that God alone has immortality. On the cross, Jesus recited the start of Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he died. Well, in Psalm 22, you can read it. Jesus goes on to say, I am a worm and no man. You lay me in the dust of death. You know, the worms in Gehenna, they ate death. They ate rotting meat and turned it into fertile soil. You know, doctors use worms in patients. I saw a show on this. In order to eat gangrene and dying flesh, for the worms only eat the dead flesh, and so they purify the living flesh better than any surgeon's scalpel ever could. Well, when these type of worms, because I did some reading on this, eat their fill and run out of food, they form a chrysalis and turn into a butterfly. You know that word worm there is also translated scarlet, because from these worms they'd get red dye that they would use in the temple, and that dye symbolized the blood of sacrifice. I just think that's kind of cool. The worm will not die, and the fire cannot be quenched. Well, that fire is immortal fire, eternal fire. And Scripture says our God is a consuming fire. That fire burns away the old man, and the new man is not consumed. John said, Jesus came to baptize us with fire. The fire fell on the disciples at Pentecost and filled them with life. The same fire will fall upon the whole earth at the end of time. So how can a man die and yet live? There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, and you will find it. Paul writes, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Jesus said, pick up your cross and come follow me. I want to help you die to that old self and live with me. And so then what's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment? John 12, Jesus says this as it's Palm Sunday. He says, now is this world judged. Now is the ruler of this world cast out, and I, when I'm lifted up on the cross, will draw all to myself. What is the day of judgment? What is the day of the Lord? On the cross, the earth shook, the sky grew black at noon. It's there we look upon the one whom we have pierced. These are all prophetic descriptions of the day of the Lord, judgment day. And Zechariah tells us that it's like a timeless day. The day of the Lord, judgment day, is the end of time. Yet it is also the day that Christ was crucified. He is the end. And on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." So judgment is the end of time as we know it, yet it is also the day Christ died. And so you got to understand this. You see, when we surrender to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we are surrendering to God's judgment. We agree with His heart of burning love. We make ourselves a living sacrifice. We confess, we surrender this body of sin and death, we die. And the life of Christ is born in us. We're born anew. We've passed through judgment. Right? Read the Gospel of John. We've passed through judgment when we come to Christ. And over us, the second death has no power, for we have already died to ourselves. And on us, the fire of God descends. It fills us with light, life, and love. And yet, if we reject Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if we refuse God's judgment, you know, judgment means separation or cutting. If we refuse God's judgment, then we refuse God's gracious way of separating our spirit from our old self, this body of sin and death. You see, Jesus came to take your sin from you and bear it to destruction in the flames. Yet as long as we refuse Jesus, we are bound to this body of sin and death, bound to ourselves, consumed with ourselves, ultimately trapped in our own outer darkness, like whitewashed tombs, unable to love and be loved. I think that's called Hades. And in the end, that tomb is cast into the fire. And then that fire will burn as it consumes all that is not of God. It is the second death. But that does not mean that Jesus no longer seeks the lost, the perished. And that does not mean that some knees won't bow and some tongues won't confess. And that does not mean that God cannot make all things new, because, my friends, that's all Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. But it does mean this: judgment belongs to God. And I can't explain all His judgments. I just tried a little bit, and it got really confusing and hard, and you didn't follow all of it, right? It's pretty cool if you go back and listen to the tape, but I can't explain all of His judgments. I can't explain how they work. His judgments are inscrutable. I can't explain all of His judgments, but I can trust them. I can trust them. Why? Because all judgment has been given to the Son, says Jesus. God's judgment is revealed at the cross. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, unbound, unlimited, furious love. And why am I saying all of this? Well, for a bunch of reasons. Maybe first and foremost, I'm saying all of this because we don't trust God's judgment. And when we don't trust God's judgment, we try to do the job for Him. You see, the truth is, we're far worse than we thought. And all of us deserve destruction way more than we thought. But God is far better than we thought. And His mercy is way more powerful than we thought. For where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So why am I saying this? Because, you see, we just don't trust God's judgment. And when we don't trust God's judgment, we try to do the job for Him. We start judging. We start picking up stones. So Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all dropped their stones. Perhaps the essence of sin is the desire to throw stones, the desire to take God's place, the desire to create yourself by destroying others with your judgments. So they all dropped their stones and left. Then God in Christ Jesus said to the woman, "Oh, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more." You see, sin hurts Him. Go and sin no more. His judgment burned the arrogance of the Pharisees. His mercy, you see, exposed their dark hearts. His kindness led the woman to repentance. Neither do I condemn you, he said. But that cost him. For he would bear her sins. He would bear our sins to destruction. Like Zephaniah says, listen again, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Who is the sacrifice? And who are the guests? And so on the night that he was betrayed, as the whole world was picking up stones to throw at him in the morning, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat. Do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper and having given thanks, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. I want to remind you of this. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about this sacrifice. And he warns people. He says, discern the body. Judge the body. Do you understand that Jesus died for you? And he says, many of you just came, took this in a flippant way, and you drank judgment upon yourself. You see, in some way, this table is judgment. This table is fire. And then Paul writes this, if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Do you ever wonder what that meant? If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. I think it means if we surrender to the fire, it feels like Pentecost. It fills us and makes us, in the words of Hebrew, his servants a flame of fire. It makes his servants a flame of fire. I think that's judging ourselves truly, believing God's judgment and being made in his image. Yet if we profane the love, the fire, it burns. One of my favorite stories, and I'll end with this, it was told by the church fathers years ago in the deserts of Egypt about Brother Lot and Brother Joseph, his mentor. Brother Lot went to Brother Joseph and said, Brother Joseph, as much as I am able, I practice a little fasting, some prayer, and some meditation. And as much as possible, I keep my thoughts clean. What else should I do? The old man stood up, stretched his fingers toward heaven. They became like 10 torches of flame, and he cried, become fire! God is fire, and that fire is love. And you are his sanctuary. So as you come to the table, would you worship him by surrendering your darkness, your sorrow, yourself, your shame? And would you whisper to him, fill me. Fill me, Holy Spirit, with your fire. That's the worship he desires. Cups with the ribbon, our wine. Cups without the ribbon, our juice, they're both fire. And Isaiah looked, and the whole earth was filled with Jesus. All we need is you. Amen. And now, let me say, if some stuff in the sermon troubled you, I'll bet you like $10 it was a Bible verse. So go wrestle with it. I mean, that sermon was basically just Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse. Wrestle with it. And on the other side, there's a blessing. And now let me also say, we're not called to comprehend the word, to understand the word, Jesus. We're called to believe him, to trust him. And so when we talk about the judgments of God, we're talking about things that Scripture says are inscrutable. We can't sort all of them out, but we need to believe what God says, and we need to believe what God says so that we would trust his judgment. Because I know something about you. You all have one of these. You carry it around with you because you're wounded. We've all been wounded in this world. And you hang on to it because you're concerned that God won't issue the correct judgment. Some of you are worried that God won't be merciful enough. Well, let me tell you, his mercies never come to an end. That's what Scripture says. Some of you are worried that God won't be just enough. I mean, I've struggled with that one. God, how did you let them get away with that? How did you let that happen? Well, you just came to the foot of the cross. You just ingested the holy fire. Gaze on the one whom we have pierced, and then you will see. He is absolutely just, and his mercies never come to an end. And so you can set it down and believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, you are free. Worried that he's not just enough? Worried that he's not love enough? He is love. He is justice. He is love. He is mercy. He is fire. And he lives in you, his temple. If you'd like prayer, we have a prayer ministry team. They'll be down front here. And they'd love to pray with you. We'll have them just stand along this thing here. I think it's like a stage, okay? And then we encourage you. The band's going to sing one more song, so you can hang out for a little while. But after the service, try to grab somebody you don't know and go down to the 16th Street Mall and buy them a cheeseburger, okay, or a steak or something. But get to know each other. You are a gift to each other, all right? And so if you'd like prayer, come down front. In the name of Jesus, believe the gospel. Amen.